Well, we've already had a great musical feast. We had the choir, and we had the praise band, and we had a little bit of, Chronicles of Narnia. And I'm ready to preach on Isaiah 6. Only problem is Pastor Mike would not be very happy with me. So, sorry about that. We'll save Isaiah 6 for another day. But it's a joy and a privilege once again to stand before you and to be able to open up the Word of God. I don't have complete records of the first few years, but by my count, this is the 131st message that I've preached here over a 44-year period. But I still get as excited as the first time I was asked to preach, and I remember when that was. I was the ripe old age of 24, because the Word of God is amazing. And there is no way that we can exhaust its treasures in a lifetime of study and learning. We've been in the book of Luke, going back to the Advent season and continuing over the past few weeks. And today we're going to look at Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 44, especially verses 16 to 30. But since it's been a while since we covered the first few chapters, I thought it would be good to take a moment and look at what we've covered up to this point. As Pastor Mike mentioned in his introduction to Luke, Luke really wrote a two-part work. Book one is the Gospel of Luke, while book two is the book of Acts. Both were written to the same man, Theophilus, and they were written to provide an orderly account of the life of Christ in the book of Luke, and then an account of the spread of Christianity through the Gentile Roman world in the book of Acts. So Luke has written a systematic account of the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus that would demonstrate to Theophilus and ultimately to us exactly who Jesus is, by reliable evidence that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God and the Savior of mankind, not just Jew, but Jew and Gentile alike. This is an emphasis of Luke right from the beginning chapters of the Gospel to the end of Acts, where the Gospel has spread through the Roman Empire. And in these first four chapters of the Gospel, Luke has already marshaled many witnesses to show just who Jesus is. I count at least 12. First, we have the witness of the angel Gabriel to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Next, we have the witness of Mary in Luke 1, 46 and 47, confirming her trust in what Gabriel said. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Later in Luke 1, there's the witness of Elizabeth and Zacharias. Elizabeth addresses Mary as the mother of my Lord, as her unborn child, John the Baptist, leaps in her womb for joy. Then in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, we have the dramatic witness of the angels appearing to the shepherds in Bethlehem and pronouncing, "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That's followed by the witness of the shepherds as they confirm what the angels say and they proclaim it to others in Luke 2, 17. Next, there is the witness of Simeon and later Anna in the Jerusalem temple, where Simeon says in Luke 2, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Later in Luke 2, we have the witness of the teachers in the temple when Jesus was 12. I would love to be a fly on the wall at that gathering. And they say, "All who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answer." Next, in Luke 3, there's the witness of John the Baptist, who denied being the Messiah himself, but he said, one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. Even more dramatically, we have the witness of the Father and the Holy Spirit in Jesus' baptism in chapter 3. It says, Jesus was also baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Then there's the witness of Jesus' genealogy in Luke 3, 23 to 38, going through David, but concluding with the statement that Jesus is the Son of God. And finally, we have a rather reluctant witness of Satan as he tempted Jesus in Luke 4, 3. It begins with Satan saying, if you are the Son of God, but it ends with Jesus' declaration, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So we already have had at least 12 separate witnesses as to who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Now this morning we come to Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 44, and we will see further witnesses to Jesus in this section, and especially witnesses to Jesus' authority in his teaching in the first part, verses 14 to 30, and in his deeds in the second part, verses 31 to 44. First, Jesus' authority in his teaching in verses 14 through 30. By the way, if you're clock watchers, let me tell you that I'm going to spend a long time on this first section and a short time on the second, so don't get too worried and panicky if we're not at the second when you think we ought to be. Well, Jesus' ministry is the very beginning of Jesus' teaching ministry as recorded by Luke. And Luke actually begins with a summary of Jesus' initial teaching ministry in those first two verses, verses 14 and 15. It says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. News of him went out throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, as we compare what we have here in Luke with the Gospel of John, we realize that Luke doesn't talk about Jesus' earlier ministry, including a wedding at Cana, and a ministry that's largely focused in Judea, as recorded in John chapters 1 to 4. All of this precedes his Galilean ministry that begins in John 4, 45, and that we have recorded here in Luke 4, 14 and 15. Notice what Luke stresses in this summary statement. Jesus returns to Galilee, his fame spreads throughout the region, he teaches in the synagogues, and he's glorified or praised by all. Now, I'm quite sure that Jesus also performed miracles during this time and earlier, as we know from John's Gospel. But what Luke highlights here is Jesus' teaching. Those in the synagogues bear witness to the uniqueness of Jesus' teaching so that he is praised by all. This is the first witness in our section. But Luke moves quickly from that general statement about Jesus' ministry in Galilee to a very specific occasion in verses 16 through 30, Jesus' teaching and rejection at Nazareth. Jesus' teaching and rejection at Nazareth. If this is the same incident that's recorded in Matthew 13 and Mark 6, though I'm not convinced that it is, there may have been two separate but similar occasions at Nazareth, it's all the more remarkable that Luke begins here with the inaugural teaching ministry of Jesus. And it's especially remarkable in that it doesn't end up very well at all. Now, imagine for a moment that Elizabeth Warren or Bernie Sanders were documenting their 2020 run for the president, just for posterity. Do you think they'd begin by describing an event where they were angrily run off the platform and almost killed? I don't think so. It doesn't make for a good first impression. But that's what Luke does here. And I think that one reason he does is to point out that right from the start, Jesus' message was not universally received. There was opposition right there at the beginning, similar to the opposition that the early Christians experienced in the book of Acts as the gospel moved forward. You see, this isn't a sugar-coated view of history. This is the real thing. And for those of us involved in ministry at any level, isn't it rather comforting to realize that even Jesus in his ministry was not always successful from a human standpoint? No, I would say that taking a stand for the Lord may, in fact, invite scorn and ridicule, just as it did here for Jesus, and just as it did later for his disciples. So my point is that Luke begins his account of the teaching ministry of Jesus here at Nazareth because of its great significance. One commentator actually calls this section the keynote address of his ministry, while another calls it Jesus' Nazareth Manifesto. Well, we'll see why it's so important as we look further into what Jesus reads and what he says. Notice that Jesus began his ministry in the synagogue of whatever town he was in. The synagogue was the religious and educational center of the Jewish community. Here, during worship, a portion of the Torah scroll, that is Genesis through Deuteronomy, was first read with comments, followed by a selection from the prophets. They would stand to read the scripture and then sit down to teach. Now, I like that, because I now have Charcot foot, and I can't stand for very long. I do stand when I preach. I can't help it. I feel like I have to stand. But when I teach now, I sit down, and I hated that at first. But when I read this passage, well, Jesus did that, so why in the world am I upset by it? It's okay. Anyway, it's very interesting. So that's what they did. They would read the scripture, and then there would be teaching. According to verse 17, on this occasion, Jesus is given the scroll containing the book, the prophet Isaiah. He may have well selected it ahead of time. We don't know. But then he finds the place that he wants to read. And he then reads a fairly substantial section from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And possibly a line from Isaiah 58, 6 thrown in. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, before we explain the significance of this passage, I want us to see one important point. Jesus could have begun his ministry by saying, "Love your neighbors," or "Love everyone equally," or "Do lots of good deeds," or any of a number of sayings that may have expressed his philosophy. After all, he was the Son of God, so I think that he was well equipped to do that. But he didn't begin with any of his own thoughts. He began with quoting a lengthy section of Scripture. You see, and this is point number one in your outline sheet, Jesus' teaching was rooted in the Old Testament Scriptures. It was rooted in the Old Testament Scriptures. Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. He says, "Don't think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled." And so Jesus wasn't starting some new religion. He wasn't doing that. He was claiming to be the fulfillment of what was already regarded as Scripture. This isn't the exception. It's the pattern in Jesus' ministry. For Jesus, the Old Testament was the authoritative Word of God, and everything he said and everything he did was based on it. Remember how Jesus answered and defeated the temptation of Satan in the first part of this chapter? Three times he was tempted, and three times he answered, "For it is written," from the Old Testament Scripture. Here, as he begins his ministry, his mission is rooted in the Old Testament Scriptures. And by way of application, I would ask, myself, and I would ask you, what about us? Are our lives rooted and based on the scriptures, or do we like to go our own ways and trumpet our own ideas? You can go to lots of churches, by the way, where the pastor may give lip service to a Bible verse or two, but it's often used merely as a launching pad for whatever the pastor feels like saying, usually what's in the news the previous week, his own ideas, and not what the scripture is actually saying. And that's why at 4C, ever since its founding, our ministry has been based upon the exposition of God's word. God's word is the authority, not the varied and often incorrect opinions of men. Now, how well did Jesus know his Old Testament scripture? Well, I want you to look at the slide that's on the screen, hopefully. There it is. Beautiful. Here is one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, a scroll of Isaiah. This is one of the most amazing finds in all of antiquity, the discovery of a full copy of the book of Isaiah dated at about 125 BC. It's the only full copy of a biblical book found at Qumran. So the scroll that you are looking at may actually have been even older than the scroll that from which Jesus read at the synagogue in Nazareth. Now, this scroll has 54 columns. I've only shown you portions of three columns on this slide. And, of course, you can unroll this scroll and pick out exactly where Isaiah 61 begins, right? No? Yes, you're right. There are no chapter and verse markings, only spaces between sections. And there is the little thing about it being written in Hebrew. But there are a few people out there that know Hebrew, and maybe that will help. Let me help you out a little bit by giving you a close-up on the next slide of the scroll. So is that the next slide? That is the next slide. See, I can't tell the difference. My eyes are shut. They're gone. But I believe you. Now you can see it clearly, right? There it is, four lines from the bottom, you see, of that center section. There's one word in there, and there's a space, and that's where it begins, and it goes through most of the rest of that line. Now, you say, well, that wasn't fair, because after all, it was written in Hebrew. Okay, well, could you do this in your Bibles? Find a passage quickly, in English now, in a book with 66 chapters, but no chapter or verse notations. You see, my point here is that Jesus knew the scriptures backwards and forwards, and his teaching is rooted in those scriptures. And, you know, the application is almost... It almost tells it right away, right? You know what my application is going to be. How well do you and I know our scriptures? Is it the basis for everything that we do and say? If it was for Jesus, surely it should be for us. Now, this section in Isaiah 61 is often regarded as an extension of the servant passages of Isaiah, found in chapters 42, 49, 50, and 52, 53, that speak so clearly of the ministry of the Messiah as a servant who would be the light to Israel and the Gentiles, who would be the agent of salvation to the ends of the earth, and who would die on their behalf. In fact, the same first person, me, that is used here in Isaiah 61 is also seen in the second and the third servant passages in Isaiah 49 and 50. Isaiah 61 is an incredible passage that speaks of God's Holy Spirit anointing this person to proclaim the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to heal the blind, and proclaim the acceptable or favorable year of the Lord's coming. Now, Luke 4:20 indicates that he closed the scroll at that point and sat down to teach. He actually failed to read the last part of verse 2 of Isaiah 61, which speaks of the day of vengeance of our God, and we'll see why in a moment. The rest of verse 20 indicates that every eye was fixed upon him as he began preaching, so the table is set for a dramatic encounter. And there could be nothing more dramatic than what Jesus says in verse 21. This is our point two. Jesus makes the claim that the scripture is fulfilled in him today. Now, Isaiah wrote those words 700 years before the time of Christ. But Jesus says 700 years later, this scripture is talking about me and it's being fulfilled today in your hearing. Wow. In other words, Jesus says that he is the servant Messiah who will do these amazing things. In fact, at the baptism in chapter 3, we already saw the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove, fulfilling the first part of Isaiah 61. The claim that Jesus makes here is stupendous. Jesus is saying that the Old Testament scriptures themselves bear witness to who Jesus is. Not only do we have the 12 witnesses we already mentioned and the witness of the people hearing the teachings in verses 14 and 15, but the scriptures themselves bear witness to who Jesus is and what his mission is. He is the Messiah long prophesied. He is the one to bring salvation to a needy people. Now, Jesus doesn't claim to fully fulfill all of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 right now. He leaves out the day of vengeance of our God, the last phrase of Isaiah 61, 2, because as we now know, that would happen at his second advent when he comes in judgment, not at his first. The message of salvation for all is what is highlighted here. Well, I could spend all day on Isaiah 61, but we need to move on. Notice in the third place the people's mixed reaction in verse 22. The people's mixed reaction. Ironically, these people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, also bore witness to Jesus, marveling at the gracious words proceeding out of his mouth. So it's the third witness to Jesus in this passage thus far. And it's actually the only time in Luke's gospel that the actual verb to bear witness is used, even though, as I've said, there are abundant witnesses to who Jesus is recorded one after another by Luke. By contrast, John actually uses the verb bear witness 33 times in his gospel. Well, if verse 32 would have ended right there, we would see it all as a very positive sign. The people in Jesus' hometown acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. You can almost read the headlines. But that's not how the verse ends. Instead, they say, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? We know this guy. He grew up in our town. How can this guy possibly be the Messiah? He's the son of a carpenter. I like the words of Michael Wilcock here. He says, they knew him so well, this local boy made good, and we may imagine with many a knowing nudge and delighted smile, they turned to one another and said, isn't this Joseph's son? And the answer is no, no, a million times no. As the voices at the river Jesus' baptism had declared, as the family tree had revealed, as the devil himself had admitted, this is the Son of God. And I would add, as now 15 witnesses in the Gospel of Luke have declared. They thought they knew Jesus because they were familiar with him, but they really didn't know him at all. And I would say, what about us? Do we really know Jesus? You know that large portions of Europe are resistant to the gospel because they think they already know Jesus. What they know is the Jesus of Catholicism, the Jesus of religion, but they've never really gotten to know the true Jesus of the scriptures. So we may have someone in Papua New Guinea or somewhere else that is more open to the gospel of Jesus as the Son of God than a supposedly cultured and educated person in Italy or France. How well do you know Jesus? That's the emphasis of this entire series in Luke. The only way to know Jesus truly and to see him clearly is by carefully searching and treasuring the words of Scripture that speak about him. Now, I want us to see, in the fourth place, Jesus' forceful reply in verses 23 to 27. And I got to tell you that I actually originally titled this point, Jesus' Forceful and Insulting Reply. And then I got a bit cowardly, and I deleted insulting. But I think it really fits. Let me put it this way. Thus far, Jesus has received a pretty favorable reception at Nazareth. So again, let's go back to the presidential campaign. If this were like the inaugural event of a presidential campaign, to use a modern-day equivalent, what would happen here is that Jesus would heap praises on the people of Nazareth, right? In his campaign stop, and stroking their egos, and then what? Asking them for their support. But Jesus does nothing of the sort. In fact, he does quite the opposite. First, in verse 23, Jesus predicts that the Nazarenes will say, "Prove it." If you say that you're a doctor, you prove it by what? Healing yourself. If you say you're the Messiah, prove it by doing miracles right here in the hometown of Nazareth. Oh yeah, we heard about what you did in Capernaum, but how about a demonstration right here and now? Well, as we assess Jesus' remarks, I think we need to remember that the Gospels often state that Jesus can read people's thoughts. We see that, actually. I was looking last night. I saw four references to that in the Gospel of Luke alone. One is Luke 5:22 that you can compare. So Jesus can read people's thoughts, and no doubt that's what he's doing here. Not to mention, of course, that Jesus has firsthand knowledge of how they view him, because he grew up with them. He knows these people, and he knows that they marveled at his words, but they didn't believe. The issue was really a lack of faith. They already had enough objective evidence of the miracles Jesus had done at Capernaum and elsewhere, but that wasn't enough. Notice that Jesus puts these words in the mouth of the Nazarenes. Not, "We know what you did at Capernaum," but, "We heard." We're still suspending belief. In Mark 6:6, which may refer to this incident or another similar one at Nazareth, it says that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. In verse 24, Jesus answers the Nazarenes' objections by noting another general truth, that no prophet is accepted in his own country. And that was true for many prophets of old. Jeremiah immediately springs to my mind, and it's true here. Once again, reiterating what we've already said, these people thought that they knew Jesus since he was so familiar to them, but they really didn't know him at all. And they refused to believe that he could possibly be the one of whom Isaiah spoke. I think one commentator hits the nail on the head here by observing that the Nazarenes' response to Jesus is a microcosm of the chronic hardness of Israel's heart to the prophets. Like Israel's prophets, Jesus names the thoughts and intentions that barricade hearts from a proper understanding of God's saving grace. Now, I love what Jesus does next here in verses 25 to 27. He gives two examples to illustrate his point, and he uses the highly esteemed prophets of Elijah and Elisha to show that the way in which Nazareth is reacting to him is precisely like the way in which Israel reacted to the prophets of old. In the first example, Jesus says, "Remember Elijah during the great famine? To whom was Elijah sent in 1 Kings 17 for life-giving restoration? Not to an Israelite, but to a woman, a widow in Zarephath, the hometown of Jezebel." Well, this woman had four strikes against her. First of all, she was a woman. Second, a poor person. Third, a widow. And worst of all, a Gentile. But that is the person who received life-giving sustenance. In verse 27, the Lord brings up another example, Elisha. The leper whom Elisha cleansed in 2 Kings 5 was not an Israelite, but a Syrian. an officer of a nation that was an enemy of Israel. Jesus' point here is clear. True prophets aren't always sent or respected in their home country, but sometimes they are received by those outside, even Gentiles. Notice also that, unlike these Nazarenes, both of these individuals exhibited faith before they were restored. In the woman's case, she made food for Elijah. Remember, she had nothing. She gave Elijah basically her last meal. And she made that food for Elijah before the Lord caused the food to last for days on end. And in Naaman's case, he had to humble himself and wash himself in the muddy Jordan River before the Lord would heal him. Well, what's the people's reaction to what Jesus has said? My fifth point is that we see in verses 28 to 30, the people's rage. The people's rage. They are indignant. Why? Well, I think for one, Jesus had discerned their true state, one of unbelief. It wasn't that they needed more evidence. No, they had a heart of unbelief. Second, Jesus said that he came to heal the brokenhearted and the blind and the poor. But they didn't think of themselves in those terms at all. After all, they were Israelites. They were God's chosen people. They were prideful and self-sufficient, not poor and needy. How dare Jesus compare them to a Gentile widow and a Gentile leper? And third, Jesus implied that God's mission of mercy and restoration included the Gentiles. Well, in fact, that God, through the prophets, had sometimes gone to Gentiles rather than Israelites, and that was anathema to them. Surely that couldn't be what the scriptures taught. And yet that's exactly what the prophets taught, as in Isaiah 42 and 49, the servant Messiah is told to be a light to the Gentiles and to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. This is the message that Jesus proclaims in his inaugural sermon, right along the lines of what the Old Testament prophets declare. So the Nazarenes, who thought they knew Joseph's boy, Jesus, were enraged when Jesus implied that God would somehow choose a poor Gentile widow and a Syrian leper over them. Their prideful, self-sufficient state couldn't imagine such a thing. So they not only threw him out of his hometown, Nazareth, but they tried to throw him off a cliff. Except that Jesus miraculously passed right through them unharmed and went his way. In a tragic way, this culmination of Jesus' inaugural sermon here at the beginning of his ministry would foreshadow the end of his earthly ministry when he would be driven outside the city to be crucified. Yes, the Nazarenes were amazed at Jesus' authority in his teaching, but they ultimately pridefully rejected both him and what he taught. But in the last portion of chapter 4, verses 31 to 44, we see an entirely different response. Here we also see Jesus' authority in his teaching, as we did at Nazareth, but primarily we see Jesus' authority in his deeds. Exactly what the Nazarenes were clamoring for is what Jesus ultimately did at Capernaum. There are four small sections which we will cover rather rapidly. First, we see Jesus' authority over demons in verses 31 to 37. Jesus goes to Capernaum. Once again, he teaches on the Sabbath. We have no record of his sermon as we did at Nazareth, but verse 32 indicates that the people there were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. The same thing is said of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. It says, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The religious teachers of the day would cite conflicting authorities. Well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says that, and so on and so forth. Well, sometimes I get course papers with a whole bunch of quotations strung together, and they think that's going to impress me. Well, I like good research, but a bunch of quotations strung together doesn't make a good or authoritative paper. I want to know how the person thinks, what they are thinking. And even some so-called scholarly commentaries spend so much time telling me what so-and-so thinks of the passage, and then there's so-and-so's view and so-and-so's view, that they don't have any time to explain what they think the passage means. It drives me a little crazy sometimes. Well, Jesus cut through all of that, and he taught with great authority. The people's response to Jesus' teaching in verse 32 forms a fourth witness to Jesus in this chapter. But Jesus' teaching is interrupted by a demon-possessed man. Ironically, the demon itself presents another witness to Jesus as he calls Jesus the Holy One of God in verse 34. Tragically, this demon recognizes the truth of who Jesus is far more clearly than the Nazarenes who grew up with him. But the fifth and even more important witness to the person of Jesus comes in verse 35, when Jesus rebukes and casts out the demon. Jesus' war with Satan, which we saw at his temptation, continues here. But Jesus had power over Satan and his cohorts. The people are again amazed in verse 36, wondering what kind of authority and power Jesus had that would enable him to command the spirits. Not surprisingly, Jesus' fame spread. Well, the second section encompasses only two verses, verses 38 and 39. And here we see Jesus' authority over disease. Jesus comes to Simon Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law was very sick. Interesting that Peter had a mother-in-law, so apparently the first pope was married. But that's another thought for another day. Anyway, Luke the physician records that she had a high fever. But in verse 39, Jesus rebukes the fever just as he had earlier rebuked the demon. Notice that the fever left instantly, since the verse says that immediately Peter's mother-in-law arose and served them. Now, let me tell you, my wife has had the flu for the past 2 weeks, and she is finally getting better. But it's taking a long time for her to get her strength back. Not so Peter's mother-in-law. She's immediately back to full strength, showing Jesus' authority over disease. Another important witness as to who Jesus is. This miracle is followed by a third small but powerful section in verses 40 and 41, where we see what I've called Jesus' unlimited authority. His unlimited authority. Jesus didn't simply heal one or two here or there. These verses tell us that Jesus healed everybody who came with any sort of disease, and that he rebuked the demons that were crying out that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. So these are extensions of the first two miracles, only multiplied greatly. And all of this was done in the same day. Now, we might think that the people of Capernaum are a complete contrast to those at Nazareth, but the fourth final section gives us a hint of problems with them as well. In verses 42 to 44, Jesus tries to leave, but the people actually try to prevent him. After all, not only is his teaching wonderful, he's an amazing healer. Great to have him around the next time someone here gets sick. But that was a misunderstanding and a localizing of Jesus' mission in a similar way to the people of Nazareth. So in this section, we see Jesus' renewed emphasis on preaching the good news everywhere. Jesus wasn't meant to stay in his hometown of Nazareth, nor be the patron healer of Capernaum. In fact, later in Luke chapter 10, verse 15, Capernaum also comes under Jesus' condemnation. Jesus' mission was not limited to one or two cities. His mission, as articulated so well in that inaugural scripture that Jesus read at Nazareth from Isaiah 61, his mission was to preach the good news of the kingdom of God everywhere. Well, I know we've covered a lot of ground in this message, but as we wrap up, I'd like to emphasize four truths that I see very clearly from this passage. First of all, we see the continuing witness to Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. You can't miss that. Jesus demonstrates his authority continually through his teaching and by his deeds. No one spoke with such authority as Jesus, and no one backed up that teaching as Jesus did with his miraculous deeds. Jesus is who he claimed to be. Second, I want to emphasize the absolute importance of the scriptures in Jesus' ministry. It's how he answered the temptations of Satan in chapter 3, and it forms the basis of his inaugural ministry sermon here in chapter 4. His ministry was based on the Old Testament scriptures since he was the fulfillment of them. If scripture was so important to Jesus, then it should be the foundation for you and me as his followers. We need to dig deep into its treasures, not simply look at a verse here and there. I urge you to become saturated with the scriptures. I spent nearly a lifetime of studying the scriptures, and I haven't come close to mining its riches. That's why it still takes me 4 or 5 hours in preparation for just 45 minutes of teaching, even if it's a passage that I've taught many times before. Third, and this is so important, we need to see ourselves as weakened, broken, blind, and lost people. The people of Nazareth thought they were fine. They weren't like those lost people mentioned in Isaiah 61. They were better than them. But in reality, they weren't. And if you think you're better than that, the scriptures say that you aren't. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners, and that means we can't come to God by ourselves. We can't save ourselves. God can't get through to us if we're going to be prideful, self-sufficient people. We need to see ourselves as God sees us, poor and lost apart from him. And finally, we need to receive Jesus as our Savior, the only one who can redeem us from our broken and lost state. Hopefully you won't receive Jesus as the people of Nazareth did. As a person you think you know, maybe as a good teacher or whatever, but not as the Son of God and our Savior. And hopefully you won't receive Jesus as the people of Capernaum seem to have done, maybe hanging on to him whenever you need a quick miracle or healing from him, but no deeper relationship than that. You see, the miracles and the teaching go hand in hand. You can't hold on to one and reject the other. You and I need to receive Jesus in all humility, in all our brokenness, coming to him for salvation, and then continuing to learn from him and be his disciple, following him every day, wherever he may be. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. Thank you, Lord, above all, for the Lord Jesus Christ. He indeed is the Son of God, our Savior, the Savior of the whole world. He didn't come just for one people. He came for all. Thank you, Lord, so much. Father, help us to treasure the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to treasure the scriptures even as he did. Help us, Father, to learn more about Jesus through your word. Continue to help us, Father. Help us, Lord, never to think that we've arrived. Help us, Lord, continually to grow each day. And above all, in our gratitude, to serve you and make Christ known everywhere we go. We pray this in Jesus' precious name with thanksgiving. Amen.